privilege to be able to do this while Pastor Nate has been gone this week for his doctoral classes. Open God's Word with you together. While you pull out your Bibles, let me call your attention to a recent item of news that you might remember. Last June 24th, you probably woke up. Whenever you heard news next, you heard about the collapse of the condo tower in Surfside, Florida. You remember that? It was right on the beach. And it suffered a tragic collapse of half of the building at Champlain Towers South. And days and days it was on the news. There were 98 people killed as part of the collapse of this residential building. And there's an ongoing investigation. These things take years. But the early indication was that it was not a fundamental flaw in the foundation. It was not that they didn't put enough steel in the building or do one of the major things that you would expect would cause a building collapse. But instead, the trouble came from the swimming pool. And the swimming pool had been gradually leaking and then eventually leaking quite a good amount of water. And that water got out and that rotted the foundation. And that caused the building to collapse. And just in the same way, it is possible for a church to have some lack of proper maintenance, lack of proper care that would eventually seep its way down to the foundations and damage the church. And I want to talk to you about how we would maintain what the Lord might call good discipleship, good love for his word, a good Christian community, so that we don't see rot in the church, but we continue to grow on a strong foundation. I want to talk from the book of 1 Thessalonians today. The Thessalonians are an encouraging church. If you want to go to a church that is not like the Corinthians, you know, you problem after problem after problem, the Thessalonians are an encouraging church. They started off in the midst of persecution. They were tested very quickly, and they proved their love for the Lord. And in a few minutes, we're going to end up in 1 Thess chapter 5, but I want to tell you about the church of the Thessalonians. It was planted on Paul's second missionary journey. This is the one where he went for the first time into Europe. So he had the Macedonian call, came over, and it seems like every stop he went to, it was hard. There was persecution everywhere that he went. He went all down the Greek peninsula. The Philippian authorities asked him to leave after he was put in jail. The Thessalonians formed a mob. Then the mob followed him to Berea and chased him out there. He went to Athens and got mocked on Mars Hill. He went to Corinth, where he was dragged before the Roman authorities, and then finally finished his trip and went back. So this was a trip where any church was going to get baptized into Christ in the midst of persecution. Any church was going to know some suffering. And of the two most encouraging churches along the way, Berea and Thessalonica, there's only two letters to the Thessalonians. So we see this church that just thrived in early persecution. They were a proven church very quickly. And the first converts in Thessalonica were during Paul's trip in Acts 17, and he wrote this letter in Acts 18, just a couple miles down the road. So probably in the early 50s A.D., Acts 18:12 tells us the name of the proconsul, Gallio. He only reigned for a year or two, so 51-52. He wrote this early on. So this is maybe 6, 8, 10 months after the church was planted. We are getting an early glimpse at some new converts and their success and flourishing in the Lord and how Paul helped them to be strengthened. And he just went through over and over and over again, telling them how glad he was that they received the word well. And if you think about what it means to be a disciple, what's a disciple? A disciple is someone who's a believer and wants to know and grow in God's word. So these folks were showing the strong pillars of good discipleship. And if you're a believer, you should be cleansed by the blood of Christ and wanting to grow in his word. And so he goes through and he tells them just how encouraged he was by their reception of the word. Chapter 1, verse 5. You received the word, not merely as the word, but with power and in the Holy Spirit and in full conviction. Or chapter 1, verse 8. That the report about the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also every place. Chapter 2, verse 13 says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from it, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. So a disciple is someone who is saved, who quickly realizes that their marching orders are in God's word, and they look to follow what the Lord says. And so then after this big encouragement, this warm-hearted note, the Apostle Paul turns in the last two chapters to specific encouragements and exhortations. And the whole thing is to strengthen the church. Chapter 4, verse 1, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do, that you excel still more. Keep going, guys. Press harder. Keep seeking God's will. And in that context, that's where our message for today comes. The encouragement to keep seeking God's will and to keep doing it together and to encourage each other, to exhort each other, to grow in love, to pursue Christian hope together. So the entire thrust is how the church can live as a body of loving people, holy to the Lord Jesus. And I've used the word disciple because I want to make that specific connection to who the Thessalonians are, who you are, and the Lord himself, what he says about our faith. You know these famous verses in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, identifying with the saving work of Christ. And it says, teaching them to obey all that I commanded you. We are to follow the Lord's teaching. That's what it means to be a disciple. And so the continuing activity that tests whether you're in the faith, whether you are a disciple, is do you want to grow in obedience and do you want to teach others to do the same? That's the continuing activity that shows you are in Christ. Keep obeying him and keep teaching others to do the same. Not as a way to earn your salvation, but as an expression of grace, because now I know the Savior. This church, Berean Community Church, has been around for about 40 years, but you can still see similarities with this fledgling church of the Thessalonians. You can prove the Holy Spirit is here because you've received the Word of God, not as some good advice, some debatable point, but the Holy Spirit has applied the Word of God with power to your hearts. You can see the love that we have for other believers. We spend time with each other. We give to one another's needs. We share our lives with each other. You can see our encouragement in all kinds of different trials to endure for the glory of God. But if the Apostle Paul were here, he would say to us the same thing that he said to the Thessalonians, excel still more. Keep going. Grow stronger and grow stronger together. And so that's what we're going to do in 1 Thessalonians 5, 14 and 15. If you would turn there, I want you to see our preaching text today. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Now, maybe these seem a little disjointed to you, some different pieces of advice, but I'd like you to see the connection between them. These are not just incidental thoughts thrown in the blender and put on the page of Scripture here, but these have a unique glue that holds them together. They are all pointed towards this one same thing, the fact that loving Christian fellowship is focused on doing God's will. And so we love one another, we share with one another, and we do God's will. And Paul uses these commands to put together some instructions showing how each church member contributes to the strength of the church, how each church member will do what he said just a few verses before in verse 11, to encourage one another and build one another up. Encourage and build one another up. And to that end, I want you to ask the question, how is the church strengthened through the relationships of the different disciples who are in the church? Or to make it more personal, how do you have your part in strengthening the church? What do you do to make our church stronger? By the time we are done here, I hope that this will help you test what you do for the church and to excel still more in what you do. How do you strengthen our local church? So I want to give you three different ways that you can do that. The first is to stimulate obedience to God's word. You stimulate obedience to God's word. That is to say that you're the catalyst, you're the encouragement so that other believers would follow Christ more closely. There are three different instructions in verse 14 that apply to different situations. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. So the first thing you do is you notice people's spiritual state, and you apply the word to what they need in the need of the moment. You apply God's word to where they are in their Christian walk. Now, these are colorful terms, and you'll come to understand a little bit more about the different people that they describe soon. But I want you to just understand first how all of these terms are united. The unruly are unruly by being out of step with God's word. The faint-hearted are faint in the way that they continue obeying and walking with Christ. The weak are weak in their inability to fully obey God. And so the connection here is what a believer's approach is to God's word. How do you relate to God's word? And Paul's ministry to the Thessalonians, as we've already mentioned, was big on God's word. Why? Because he knew that's where the power was. He knew that the Spirit comes to the hearts of men and women through the ministry of the word. That when people understand the grace of God, they are able to receive it and to walk in it. When people understand the instruction, the protection, the boundary markers of God, they're able to keep them and stay in the safety of his will. And so he gave the Thessalonians the gift of understanding God's word. And so Paul wants to make sure, not just on the whole, hey, well, I told it to you, but personally, that they each understand God's word for their situation and they each are prepared to grow in it. And so these three different dispositions, the unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak, these are deficient postures toward God's word. This is something wrong about our approach to God's word. And so when we do not fully appreciate, honor, and submit to God's word, we fall short of the glory, power, and hope that a Christian disciple should have. But when we come to the encouragement of other saints, we're able to see it again. We're able to fall in step with it again. And we have the blessings of a life of obedience to Christ. The first concern is for the unruly. The unruly. Now, this is not just for someone who is a little out of step with social conventions. You know, they have a funny color of hair, or they don't know what to use all the silverware for at a fancy meal. We're not talking about just some advice from Miss Manners here. This picture is of one who is enlisted in the military, but who will not fall in step. One who will not take orders from a commanding officer. The specific image is of soldiers lined up in formation, but one soldier out of line, one soldier who doesn't keep step, one soldier who does not care about the orders that they are subjected to. And in the Christian context, that means a Christian who thinks that they can veto the orders of their commander, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I know that the Lord wants me to forgive, but I don't know that I can really forgive this person who's done this to me. And I don't think the Lord would really want me to forgive someone that awful. In fact, I know He says to forgive generously 70 times 75, but I'm not going to do it. I know the Lord says to pray for your enemies, but they don't deserve prayer. I know the Lord says that He loves a cheerful giver, but I don't want to give. I don't want to surrender anything that's mine. My life is for me. This person is out of step with their commander's orders. And the church hears these orders, these marching orders in the written word of God. And when we slip, sometimes it is gradual. We make excuses and explanations. We compromise. We replace God's wisdom with something else. But however it comes to pass, we find ourselves at some point having not opened His Word in a while, having not led our family in family devotions, having not spoken wholesome words but filthy talk. Whatever our concern, we find ourselves at a point where we are compromised, where we are comfortable disobeying, and we don't want to go back. And they hear the word of God and they say, no, that's not for me. Maybe there's worldly self-help psychology thought that would say, well, it's okay. Maybe because of the salve of their emotions, they say, I'm following my heart. I'm going to do this. But in the end, what is it? It's telling God, you don't get to have a claim on my life. It's saying, I'd rather have me than you. And that is what the Lord calls disobedience. That is dereliction of duty. That is being unruly to the commander's orders. And so what does this out-of-step soldier need, this brother who has conjured up a different way to live than what the Lord Jesus wants? They need admonishment. And admonishment is defined as an attempt to use truth to motivate the will, resulting in life change. When we apply this generally, admonishment is teaching, it's urging, it can be very positive, but when applied to the unruly, it does bring correction. It brings a warning. And here we need to pull away from our analogy of the military, because you think military, you think drill sergeant, you think somebody barking in your ear. But yes, there is a definitive order. There is an authority here. But there is more, because this is not just a loud chewing out, but this is personal concern. Listen to how the Apostle Paul admonished. Acts 20, verse 31. Paul went house to house in Ephesus for 3 years, begging his hearers with his weeping that they would follow Christ more. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:14, I do not write these things to shame you. He wasn't going to shame them with his admonishment, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Admonishment is part of a long-term relationship, not just a short-term zinger that we toss out at somebody. Admonishment is part of a corrective relationship of love. This is nurturing, it's passionate, it's personal. It might sound like, brother, I think the Lord would be more honored if instead of this, you did it. My sister, would you be willing to study what Galatians 6 has to say about your circumstance right now? And I think the way of the Lord is plain and blessed, and you will be blessed if you do it. The goal of this admonishment is that someone would come back to the blessing of the Word of God. In Colossians 1:28, Paul says he proclaims Christ, admonishing and teaching men in order to present every man complete in Christ. This is not taking out a pound of flesh. This is not tearing somebody down. This is building them up to completion in Christ. The second concern here is for the faint-hearted. So the unruly don't want to hear orders. The faint-hearted, these are people that quite literally are small-souled. This is the person who is shriveled up, who is just feeling so discouraged that they can't put one foot in front of another. And this person wants to follow Christ. They acknowledge the authority of His Word. They say, "Yes, God, Your way is good for me." But they cannot muster the determination, faith, and courage for the task. This is different from the unruly. They don't want to. The faint-hearted wants to. They see God's direction as good, but their zeal is choked by the concerns of this world. Anxiety, worry, fear are their Achilles heel. And yes, at some point, we need to address an ungodly lack of faith. If you have anxiety, you need to trust God for His goodness rather than be anxious. But that's not this person's primary need. This person knows that God's Word is true and good. They know that God is in heaven looking down with favor on His children. They want to follow Christ, but they need encouragement. They might need to hear the same thing again, but they need encouragement. And this is not just compliments. This is not just telling you're a good Christian, you're going to do fine. This is not just feelings for feelings' sake. But this is specifically imparting courage and good cheer to the person to remember the hope that they have in Christ. This is imparting strength to them, usually in the face of some specific challenge, some specific need. And so they need to know that God is on their side, that as they submit to His Word, that they will reap the good consequences, the promises, the blessings of following Christ. They need to know that they have the deposit of the Holy Spirit guaranteeing their inheritance, keeping them from shrinking back. They need to know that their troubles in this world are smaller than God's glory. And that's what we teach people to do with their troubles. If someone comes to you and says, "I have a difficult spouse, I have a prolonged medical issue, I have a child rebelling against the Lord," we don't tell them, "Oh, that's nothing," because it's huge. Those are big issues. Those significant life relationships, those ongoing pains, those are big deals. But what we also tell them is what Paul told the Corinthians, is that when you get those big trials, you outweigh them with a bigger God. You outweigh them with a bigger hope. You outweigh them with bigger glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For this momentary," and he uses measurement and scale terms, "light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." He puts the trial on the scale and then puts the 10,000-pound elephant of the hope of God's glory on the other side. And he tells him, Christ is being formed in you. Christ is with you. Christ's people are for you. Christ's Word will guide you. Christ's Spirit will not let you fail. That's what we need to tell the people who are faint-hearted. You might tell these people, "I know your unbelieving wife might not understand what you are doing, but your loving leadership is an imitation of Christ. It is a wonderful testimony to her." Or you might say, "No one knows when your son will come to Christ, but your faithful prayers bring honor to God right now, because you are going to the one person who can change your son's heart. Scripture says the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Let's pray together." That's what encouraging the faint-hearted sounds like. And then third, we have the weak. And the weak are those, specifically says here in the Greek, without strength. That's the word weak. And this weakness is not a bodily weakness. Now, don't get me wrong. The church is patient and ministers to those who are in some way physically infirm. But this is a doctrinal and a spiritual weakness. This may be the brother who is weak in understanding their freedom in Christ, such as the one who couldn't eat pagan meat in 1 Corinthians 8. It says, you know, oh no, it's too close to idol worship for me, and they can't thank God and enjoy that food. The weak may be especially susceptible to temptation. Jesus prayed in Matthew 26:41, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Or the weak may be unable to discern good and evil and to stand on conviction. They get confused knowing whether something is pleasing to the Lord or not. And they get sucked in to something that sounds really good at the front end, but then ends up being something that drastically departs from God's will. And we go back to another circumstance with a brother who is eating meat sacrificed to idols. But in this case, the weak brother is hanging out with all the strong brothers. And he can't discern the fact that their convictions are different. So Romans 14:23 says that if you cause your brother to eat this meat while his conscience is still in turmoil, then you're damaging his faith. And that person who would allow themselves to get talked into something they don't really believe is a weak brother. And praise God, the Lord Jesus is the wise doctor of souls. And he gives us the prescription to strengthen these weak believers. And what you feel like saying to them is, buck up, get stronger. But that's not what the Lord says to us. The Lord says to us that we need to help the weak, and help is kind of a mild way to say it. The word is cling to, hold to, come hang on tightly to them. They need the devoted companionship and protection of the church. And so the Lord gives this wonderful picture of how we would wrap our arms in a big bear hug around them. We don't tell them, hey, you get stronger, go fix yourself. We say, come closer. And we wrap our arms around that person. Imagine what you would do if somebody was standing near you and got dizzy and disoriented. You would use your strength to stabilize them. That's what you do for this believer. If you watch any kind of technology developments, maybe you've seen these cool exoskeletons that people can wear. Have you seen these things? So they've got joints and they kind of go along your arm muscles and your back and your legs. And it provides extra support where a person who could normally lift 50 pounds with their hand could lift like 400, 500 pounds with one hand because the machine does the work for them. And so they put this on and they can work in a heavy factory and lift, you know, beams of steel. They can do some of these shows of strength that a military special ops team might need while they're out on a mission. They can go to difficult terrain and navigate it. Well, help for the weak believer is like the church coming along and being the exoskeleton for them, being the strength for them, and making sure that they don't fail. Well, what are some of the weaknesses, some of the doctrinal issues that might come along to a believer? What are some of the spiritual concerns that they might falter in? Well, you've got all kinds of secondary doctrines that someone might make a hobby horse. They might get sucked into weakness with. They might dispute end times timelines to the point where they don't even appreciate the Lord Jesus anymore, but just what timeline that they can stick into. They might stringently advocate for a certain Bible version to the point where they can't open it up and actually appreciate the truth it shows or fellowship with somebody who uses a different one. They might demand a certain type of singing in church, only contemporary or hymns or psalms only in the church that go beyond scripture in their requirement. They might say that their manner of schooling for their children is the only right way and everybody else is wrong. They might have a preferred political theory that draws them in to conspiracy theories and other thoughts that they use as the basis for their fellowship with others. They're so distracted by what happened yesterday that they don't give as much attention to what happened 2,000 years back and what's coming in the future. They might fight against sin. Maybe it's not a doctrinal issue, but a spiritual weakness, and succumb too often, erupting in angry words against their family, sleeping in when they should be with the Lord's people, cultivating lustful thoughts, abandoning family duties for recreation, getting sucked into media that purports to be high culture but really degrades our minds into the sewer. Get sucked into arguments on social media, prolonged disputes with people without forgiveness. And they lose sight of the glory of Christ in what they do. And the help that we need to give these believers might at times involve some direct correction. We might need to inform a conscience with better doctrine. Or it might just be indirect, like realizing that they're lonely and they're filling their time with the kind of bottom-feeding, low-life activities that they can get easily with the world. Whereas we, with the church, should be inviting them over for a meal, to be involved with our families, to grow with us, to study scripture, to get stronger with us. Maybe we just need to be with them and open God's word and pray with them. And so helping the weak might sound like an invitation to clear up some doctrine in scripture. Hey, I know your Catholic friends are encouraging you to accept them as true believers, but would you look with me in Hebrews to see that the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ is our sufficient atonement? And would you compare what Catholics believe with me? Let's do a Bible study together. It might be realizing their propensity to sin, a text message every couple of days with a verse about overcoming temptation or the joys of knowing Christ. It might be dropping in on someone who's discouraged and depressed to hug them and pray with them for the 38th time this year. It might mean picking them up for a ride to church on Sunday, or calling them Saturday night to let them know how happy you are to see them and fellowship with them the next day. But whatever the application is, the overall theme is that you see that God has given you to be the strength for those brothers and sisters around you. You are part of God's plan for their growth. And I can't tell you how helpful, looking back on these three categories, how helpful these are, not just for a pastor in ministry, but for anybody who wants to use the scripture to minister to others. Because that's what you're called to do. Disciples make disciples. Disciples strengthen the church. And so I'm constantly asking myself, if someone is showing an opposition to the word, is it because they don't like what God said? Is it because they are lacking strength to do it? Is it because they just need somebody to encourage them and say, go back into the battle, but the Lord is with you? What is it going on in their soul that causes them to fall short of Christ's will? As elders, we discuss these categories because we want to shepherd you well. Don't want to beat the sheep up when they need encouragement. Don't want to grab onto them when they're like, I can do it myself. Just push me back out into the battle. And you need these. You need these as parents. Did my child disobey because he hates the truth? Or did my child disobey because his sister said mean things to him for the umpteenth time? Is my spouse saying this to me because they're hurt or because they don't want to do it God's way? We need these categories because a person's relationship to God's word is the most tangible thing that you can test to see where their Christian walk is. Let me just show you, in fact, how important it is. Not that the pastors and elders do this, but that you do this. Look in your Bible, two verses before. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Look at what Paul says about those who labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord. That's the elders. He said, "We request of you, brethren, that you appreciate them." So he makes a request, certainly one that the Apostle Paul expected to give attention to. But this is not the drop-dead urgency that he gives two verses later when he says in verse 14, "We urge you, brethren, to do these things." Why is he so fired up? Because if an elder only occasionally gets a thank you card, or a pastor only occasionally gets a compliment for his ministry, but a church is filled with people who hear the needs of others and bring the word of God to them, that's a healthy church. If a pastor gets tons of compliments, "Hey, good sermon, pastor," and nobody takes the word and shares it with the other disciples, nobody takes the word and uses it to strengthen the church, it's 1 on 300. It's not going to work. Because this is urgent for Paul. You take the word. You minister to the brothers and sisters. They need you. Now, before we go on, I just threw out three categories, and we love to throw categories around. Oh, that person, he's just this way. But I want to be clear, these are just categories that can come and go. These are not lifelong categories. You don't have to be a lifelong, faint-hearted person. You don't have to be a lifelong person who chafes against the Word of God in certain areas. These are deficiencies that come and go. And of course, we know because God says by the doctrine of progressive sanctification that we're going to make progress. We're going to grow. These don't have to always be true of us, but we're going to hit circumstances where something's difficult, where something's discouraging, where we need strength. But there is a warning, because a person who continues in one of these categories will lock in a spiritual rut that's hard to get out of. And that's why 2 Thessalonians 3 warns not just about people who are occasionally unruly, but those who are walking or who continually lead an unruly life. 2 Thess 3:6. Those brothers are to be warned and put out of the church, not because they messed up once, but because the pattern of their life is, "I don't want what God's word has to say." So if you're in one of these categories, get God's strength to move beyond it. But if you're in one of these categories, know the hope, you can move beyond it. All right. Second thing that we can do to strengthen the church after we stimulate obedience to God's word, just simply stick together. It says, be patient with everyone. And if you heard what was required for the different categories of ministry we just talked about, the wheels are probably turning. Hey, that takes a lot of time. If you're around weak people who need you to check in on them, spur them forward, that's going to take a lot of time, a lot of attention. If you need to encourage people, that kind of sucks some life out of you. You've got to focus on how can I minister to you? How can I give this? If you got somebody who doesn't want to hear you, who says, no, I don't want what the Lord has, you could easily be tempted to throw in the towel with them. But this verse is kind of a circuit breaker for that. Be patient with everybody. Be long-suffering. Endure this over the long haul. So I don't want to sugarcoat this. Being a meaningful member of a church where you grow as a disciple, where other people grow as disciples, will take your time. You signed up for a big commitment. You signed up to take phone calls at different parts of the day. You might feel like you are the parent of a newborn who just endured an all-night cry session when you are done with some encounters with your fellow believers. But just as you're nurturing a little physical life in that case, you're nurturing a spiritual life with your action to encourage your brothers and sisters. They need you. And in fact, I want to just bring some sympathy from the Apostle Paul, who said that 2 Corinthians 11, 28, 29, the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches, who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? He was concerned about his fellow believers. This is the same kind of concern that an apostle would have over a church, same kind of concern that Christ has over his church. But if I tell you how tiring it's going to be, maybe I'll make you faint-hearted and weak, and that wouldn't be good. So let me just flip it to the other side. There's a benefit to being patient with believers. There's a benefit to sticking around believers. There's a benefit to enduring for the long haul with a church family. You will benefit for it. You will have your weaknesses identified, and you will have people come around to you, put their arm over your shoulder, and help you love the Lord more. You need these relationships. And so while you stick around to bless others, you will be blessed. And you'll be blessed first and foremost because you'll know more of who God is. As you care for your children, you say, oh, that's why my father or mother did this for me. I appreciate more what they did for me now that I'm caring for my children. And while you care for other believers, you say, oh, that's the heart of God. That's how gracious and patient God's been to me. That's how God's instructed me. The Lord says that when he proclaimed himself to Moses, he said he's compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Slow to anger. And if we're going to be patient with each other, we're slow to anger, slow to throw in the towel, slow to get to blow up at someone, but patient with everyone. The Lord said we're to forgive people not just 7 times. That was what they thought was the maximum limit, but he blew that right up. 70 times 7. Keep being patient to the nth degree. The third thing that the Lord says to us is not that we're just to have the word, not that we're just to stick together, but that we're to actually try and make the word benefit one another. We're to seek the benefit of all men with what we do. And that's verse 15. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. See, being able to wield the word doesn't mean much if we don't stick around long. People grow over time. People don't grow in an instant. We don't do drive-by sanctification. But people also don't grow without you caring about them, without a genuine love to see them know the blessing that comes from Christ. And if you don't care about the people that you're in this church with, then you won't benefit them. You'll make them better legalists. You'll correct their external lives a little bit. But if you don't care about them, if you aren't seeking to bring them what God calls good, which is first and foremost himself, then you will not help them. Now, verse 15 starts off with a negative command. We should not seek to repay evil for evil. Implication: we will keep receiving evil. The Christian life is filled with persecution from outside and even with troubles from inside. But, says, do not seek to repay evil for evil. And in fact, make sure that nobody does it. Do you see how the church protects itself here? You're supposed to make sure that nobody repays evil for evil. I hear what you're saying about that person, but that's what you need to talk about to them about. You're repaying evil for evil by gossiping about them to me. You're shunning them in your relationships with them. You need to go to them. Your ministry is suffering because of your rotten attitude. Get to that other believer and work it out. We protect the body of Christ. We have received grace, we have received forgiveness, and we see to it that it is given. But the opposite of not repaying evil for evil is obviously repaying evil for evil. But I want you to identify that for what it is. It's two things. It's justice and it's vengeance. It's justice because it's works-based. You're saying when someone sins, they should only get the punishment for that sin, never grace, never be let off the hook. That's what you're saying if you repay evil for evil. They've got to get it back. That is anti-gospel. That is anti-Christ. Now, God's given ways for justice to come about. God's given ways in civil government. God's given ways for us to discern truth, not to be fooled. But for us to wish evil on a person, that's anti-gospel. We do want to know that the justice of the righteous God will be satisfied. But we need to always proclaim, even to our own souls, that that is satisfied in Christ's sacrifice, not in humans getting the full vengeance for their sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, substitution, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We treat believers as righteous in God's sight because of Christ. So we are not seeking full justice for those believers. But if we were to be the ones seeking to repay evil for evil, it would also be us resorting to vengeance. It would be us saying that we will enforce a punishment ourselves rather than leaving it up to God. But we are not in his place. Praise God. We can proclaim his righteous laws. We can call men and women to repentance. But we are not God's executioners. And so as we see the weaknesses of believers, we see that they're unruly, they're faint-hearted, they're weak. We will see them disobey. We will see them displease God. What do we do with that? We don't look to get back at them, not for our sake or for God's. 1 Peter 2 makes it very clear that Christ went extremely far in his earthly ministry not to revile or retaliate, and that we follow in his steps. And so the summary of Peter's discussion of gracious approaches under hostile authority is 1 Peter 3:8 and 9, and it says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, and then reading right off of Paul's notes, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. You get a blessing from Christ, so you give it to somebody else as well. That's the way Christ teaches us. So instead of being consumed with evil and vengeance, Scripture says we are filled with goodness. Romans 15:14 specifically says that because of that, we're competent to speak to one another. We would not be competent to speak to one another with just the right information, but only when we are filled with the benevolence that comes from God. And really, if we're going to be filled with it, then we need to do what Paul says, and we need to seek after that which is good. Continual action, continual focus, always on your mind, in front of you. I want what's good for my fellow believers. Sounds easy to say, sounds easy to do if you are reminded of it in the moment. But this is to cultivate a lifelong benevolence toward believers. A lifelong desire to spend of yourself so that they would be benefited. That's what this is commanding. And so when you come to the door of this church, you have a specific reminder. You're meeting with believers. What are you here for? You're to benefit those believers as well as worship God. You're here for their benefit. You want to cultivate a benefit for believers? Pray for them. You want to get the hard cases taken care of? Pray for your enemies. Because we need to be seeking what is good for one another. Now, generally, we do that, right? We see somebody who has a flat tire, we want to stop and help them. We greet them, ask how they're doing. But I hope that you've actually taken Pastor Nate's encouragement from a few weeks ago to heart. He said, take the list of spiritual gifts that he preached on. Start serving in different ministries. 3 months here, 6 months there. Find out what your gift is. Seek affirmation from the elders, from other believers, to find out what it is, because not only are you a general servant of the church, have you been given goodness to help the whole body, you've been given a spiritual gift. You've been given a specific, personalized gift by the Holy Spirit. It's identified in one of a few ways in Scripture. And it's meant to serve the body of Christ. And that is your strength, because that's where the Holy Spirit is obviously working in you. And so if you want to seek the good of other believers, identify your spiritual gift and play to your strengths, because of their strengths from God. 1 Peter 4 says it's either going to be a speaking gift or a serving gift. And whatever it is, employ it as serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. It's a grace of God. It's His gift. And we're good stewards. We're faithful with it. Whoever speaks is to do so as one speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So if He's got the dominion to put it in your heart, then He's got the dominion to tell you, go use it, benefit believers. So you've got a speaking gift or a serving gift in some form or fashion. Find out what it is and use it. And if you notice at the very end of this verse, verse 15, seek after that which is good for one another, that's believers, and for all people, that's the whole world. Those are your unbelieving relationships. So you won't have the same spiritual rapport that you have with believers, but God expects you to take the goodness of the gospel, the goodness of the word, and even share it with unbelievers. Now, what's going to have to happen for them to respond well? Well, the Spirit will have to come. But you might be the vehicle of their salvation by bringing the word to them. So be good to them. Be good in your material help. Be good in your spiritual reminders. Be good to unbelievers so that the gospel would be shared through you as well. So how do you strengthen the church? You need to stimulate obedience to the word. You need to stick together, and you need to seek the benefit of others in the church. And I hope that this is encouraging to you, not merely as a charge for what to do, but the grace of God to draw on His word, to draw on what He has already given the church in the Spirit, so that you can do this. Maybe you realize that you have been a one-size-fits-all kind of encourager. You know, maybe you're heavy-handed. You just need to do better. Maybe you can temper that with some encouragement. Maybe you need to start being more discerning about the spiritual state of the people that you work with. I encourage you to go back to this passage and use this. I think of this regularly when I am interacting with my fellow believers. Maybe you have been a fair-weather Christian friend. Maybe you have been there for the victories, but not for the defeats, not for the weakness. Hunker down. This is your community, your group of people that Christ has assigned you to strengthen, to encourage, to pray with. And do you base your relationships with those here on works or on grace? Is it those who are giving me good get my good? Or is it that I'm going to bring a blessing even to those who've disappointed me, even to those who can't benefit me, but I'm going to seek to benefit them? If you just got the church directory, you can pray through it. You can get to know people. You can jot down how you encourage them, what to do next for them. But I encourage you to take what you know of the Word, what you know about the different types of people here, and to make stronger disciples, to make a stronger church, and to make a stronger testimony for Christ because of the good things that He has given you. Let's pray. Our Lord, we find in ourselves first some of these same spiritual weaknesses, and we would be hypocrites if we didn't pause to say, strengthen us, Lord. Help us to love hearing Your voice and following it. Help us to have the confident hope that whatever You've assigned us to, that we can persevere by Your Spirit. Help us to know the strength of other believers for us. We are not islands. We never are going to become Superman Christians who never need anybody else. Help us to rely on the strength that we have here. Lord, we pray that we would respond well to Your word, to Your instruction for our lives. And then we pray to that by your Spirit, you would work in us such a loving demonstration of ministry toward one another, that the church is strengthened, that the relationships here do last, that the church is strong, not because of an event or a preacher, but because your word is spread through each household, through each family, through each heart, and that we follow our commander in expectant faith. Lord, we thank you for saving us for just such a task. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.